We're looking at Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. And this is, if you'll notice, the very end of chapter 31, verse 40. The last few words, the words of Job are ended. And so it's been a long back and forth debate. We find, however, that there's more to be said. We have a player that hasn't shown up yet that is going to step up. His name is Elihu. We'll talk about him next week, as God allows. Job concludes his case with a very solemn, a very detailed, a very formal oath of innocence. His affidavit here is marked by a consistent pattern. He says, if then, and this structure, he says, if I've done wrong, then may this happen to me, and so on. So he swears to his truly conscientious attention to proper action in every area of life. This catalog of righteous living is more than just avoiding evil. I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't do the other. Very strong, Job claims positive pursuit of internal integrity as well as external morality. So here, Job's life as one who feared God and avoided evil is really fleshed out in daily living. So I'd like to hold him up as an example here. We're going to find that part of this he goes too far. He's already listened too much to the attitude of his friends. But I'd like to hold him up here as an object of righteousness. If you want to know what it looks like for a man to have what God called God-fearing and evil-eschewing lifestyle, what would that look like in practical living? Here it is spelled out in every sphere of life. First of all, notice with me in verses 1 through 4, his moral propriety. He says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what, a maid would be a young lady. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? He says there's obviously a problem. One of man's major vulnerabilities is that of a lustful look. He understands, more than much of the world understands, he understood that sexual sin does not begin with an act, that it begins with a look. It's not just when the deed is done, but when the desire is nourished. So he understands that such sin surfaces first as an internal behavior. So that's what he deals with. He said to help settle that, I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a deal with my eyes, you see. And I said, I'm not going to look because I'm not going to think about a maid. And of course, pornography, that's what that's all about, you see. Looking and thinking. So he said, I just made a vow with myself that I will not do that. He also understands that God sees every man's every step, and that God will bring a judgment for such a sin. Christ said the same thing, Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27, 28. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust. Lust is one of those sins that may come upon you as a temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, you understand. It is a sin when you agree with the temptation. What Christ is saying here is, the sin is to look to lust, you see. Now it's linked with your choice in doing it. That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And the warning from Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So Job here is very careful to say this internal sin, which can blossom into an external sin, was something that he stayed away from, making a covenant with his eyes, something I would highly recommend for all of our men. He moves right on to say, and I've got to hurry on through because he has 10 of these things that he's going to bring up. Financial correctness. Financial correctness. If there's a God that man serves today, it is in fact the God of money, the God of mammon. And he says, I did not fall into that idolatry. Financial correctness, verses 5 through 8. He says, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, as in covetousness, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. So if I have done this evil, then may God judge me in this way. So the reference being to being weighed in the balance and coupled with the curse of losing his crops here suggests, in fact, that Job has more than just general honesty in mind. He seems, in fact, to be defending his integrity, not only in the external business that he was in, but also in his internal disposition, including a defiance of covetousness. And certainly as looking to lust is the essence of adultery, covetousness, the desire for what others have, and to have greater and greater, is the very essence of wrong financial doing. So he says, my heart, the sin would have been if my heart walked after mine eyes, you see, if I lusted after what I saw. So he shows that defiance. And again, the scripture for us tells us that covetousness is one of those areas that we just need to learn. We need to learn contentment, as we saw in the bulletin, rather than covetousness. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. And it does seem to link covetousness here with adultery, with sexual sin, mental sin anyway. Covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, as is fitting for saints. And then Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. And interesting here, as Job is always emphasizing the relationship he had with God, so Hebrews says, you want to recognize, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The greatest thing that a Christian has is God's presence, God's connection, and that should be enough. So this was not a man who attained his wealth through greed. In fact, he gained his wealth and he built his entire empire, dare I say, with the absence of covetousness. He, as we were seeing this morning, he has had a strong indication that if God gave him money more than he actually needed to clothe himself and his family, to feed himself and the family, to harbor himself and the family, it was that God intended him to care for those who were needy. So he built his wealth in spite of the absence of greed. A third thing that he mentions is marital purity. He's talked about lust. Now he talks about adultery. In verses 9 through 12, "If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door," this is adultery, talking about going to the neighbor's door, "then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase." Some have criticized him here for saying, "If I have done this sin, may it be taken out on my wife." But he formalizes his testimony of innocence that he calls a just recompense against himself to have the humiliation that if he ever took another man's wife, may his own wife be taken by another man, become that man's wife or that man's slave or that man's concubine. So Job is not here wishing any evil on his wife. He knows she's safe. He's vowing his innocence in this area in the strongest possible terms. His wife is completely safe because he never met that condition, that if. And he says that this was a point of honor with him, that he was true to his wife. What a wonderful thing I think it is to come to the end of days and be able to say, to your husband or to your wife, "I have always been faithful." The fourth thing that he mentions is domestic equity. Verses 13 to 15, he says, "If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up and when he visiteth, that I shall answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Job, living in a society where slaves were second-class citizens at best, their rights were negligible or even non-existent, Job went above the call of duty as a master and as an employer. Now, it says that if they contended with me. So he allowed, in a day of master and slave, he allowed the slave to actually contend with him, to present any grievance, to complain of any abuse. And in a large agricultural system, as he governed, there would have been a series of people working the men, the slaves. So anywhere along the way, somebody could have been abusive. So he said, "I'm willing to hear any of the grievances, willing to hear any, to correct any of the abuses." So Job displayed, interestingly, a classless attitude. Egalitarian is the word. People are equal. And he regards them as his brothers. If you notice in the words there, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him?" You see, as though the father made both as brothers. So if Job were to mistreat his fellow man, even a slave, how could he then possibly stand when God called him to account? And this word "visiteth," "when he visiteth, what shall I answer him?" This is the word, it translates the Hebrew word meaning to inspect, to evaluate, even to reward according to one's deeds. So the idea here is this is the visit of the boss to check the accounts, you see, not just a, "Hi, I've come for tea and crumpets." I don't think I've ever had a crumpet now that I think about it, But this is a business visitation. The fifth thing that he brings up is social generosity. Social generosity. He was not a man to leave social injustice untouched. In verses 16 to 23, "If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, in other words, not having invited others to eat with me, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father. He adopted in the orphan, and have guided her, the widow, from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering. He said, if you can point out any time that there was a man freezing to death for lack of clothing, and I didn't supply him with everything he needed, if there was any time that the poor person was in ragged clothes and I sent him away looking the same, then I'm guilty. But he said, I didn't do that. If his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, you see, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall off from my shoulder blade. There's a bad thing. Or mine arm be broken from the bone, you know, just lost half the arm. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. And so he said, I was not so impressed by my highness, I was impressed by God's highness. God was the one on high, and other people, I was wealthy, they were in difficulty, we were cut of the same cloth. We were fellow creatures. And so it was my job to help, to be free of mistreatment and abuse is one thing, but to take of your own goods, provide for the poor and needy, like the widows and the orphans of the day, is a very rare and noble virtue. His was not a life of wealthy, selfish hoarding. No poor Lazarus ever perished at his gate, but went off well-fed, warmly clothed. Conscientious open-handedness toward the less fortunate had been Job's enduring lifestyle. Evidently, he grew up in a wealthy family. He was not the newly rich person, because he says, I've been like this ever since I was born. He was taught well, evidently, by godly parents. Providing for the underprivileged as for his own children, clothing them with the wool from his own sheep. So Job was a philanthropist, word meaning lover of man, and that of the highest quality. He again calls on divine judgment to match the offense. If I have ever lifted up my hand against the defenseless, may the offending appendage fall off from the shoulder or be broken in half. See? So he calls on a very terrible curse upon him if he has done this. The sixth one that he mentions is an interesting one, material detachment. He was not his wealthy self, you see. He was not his wealth. Verses 24 to 28, notice. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, that would have been a wrong thing. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand. This was one of the meanings of the word worship, is to bow down, the idea of kissing the hand toward something. And so here he brings up how idolatrous worship was never involved. This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. The rich man's chief temptation is not to have riches, but to trust in his riches rather than in God. Notice several verses. Proverbs 11:28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Mark 10:23-24, Jesus looked about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but because they were thinking, if a man's rich, he's been blessed of God. But Jesus answers again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. They have made their choice as to who they trust as their God. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul counsels Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, arrogant, nor trust in uncertain riches, and how uncertain they are, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We see here that Job never rested his confidence in his wealth. He never based his security on his riches. And here the sun and the moon that he talks about, the sun when it shined or the moon, he trusted no idol as a source of his prosperity. Worship of the sun and the moon, the other heavenly bodies, as the supposed givers of life and fruitfulness, were widespread in the ancient society. But Job denies ever being enticed by such ridiculous folly or secretly expressing any reverence toward the heavenly bodies. But he says that such wickedness would deserve God, the one true God's judgment. In the seventh place, seventh area of his life, as he turns to show you the various areas of righteousness, we see relational sympathy. Verses 29 and 30. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, him being the one that hated him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. He had come so far in his understanding of righteousness that he was not going to be vindictive. It was not his role to wish evil upon people just because they didn't like him. He had not been vindictive. He did not delight in the calamity of his enemy. He did not pray a curse on his foe. Francis I. Anderson is amazed at this, and he says, not even in his heart did Job wish the most wicked men harm, and this is wicked people to him. To claim this, as Job did, is a most daring invitation for God to search him to the depths for wicked ways. Here then is either a very clean conscience or a very calloused one, where he's sinned and he doesn't even remember it. And we know the truth. God had already given his approbation of Job, that in fact he was a godly man. The eighth is communal hospitality, verses 31 and 32. Notice he says, if the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, of his meat, of his food, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. So Job rejected stinginess. He had a reputation for hospitality that included an exceptional bed and breakfast, you know. His provisions were never grudging or tight-fisted. He says, people coming by my place, they never said, oh, I wish I had some of his food. He says, they came by my place, they had my food. John Trapp, old-time writer, said, I bid, as if he were Job, I bid the weary wayfaring man welcome to my house and kept a good table for such. Then he says, Job was known to be a good housekeeper and was much resorted to. He set open his gate in the highway. The whole idea, not just one door, but he opens my doors to the traveler so they could come. Again, in the ninth place, he mentions personal integrity. This is coming to the heart and core of the thing. Verses 33 to 37. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, secretly hiding it, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me? This is peer pressure he's talking about. If I was motivated by peer pressure, that I kept silence and went not out the door. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take upon my shoulder, bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. The first part of this, Job is well aware that he's a fallen creature. He's never said here that I have no transgression. In fact, he says, if I have covered my transgression, that would be wrong. He refers to Adam and the fall. It's possible that the word Adam, the Hebrew word Adam, could refer to mankind, but it doesn't make much sense in this regard to cover my sin like man does. Well, he is man, so it's a kind of an empty statement. But to say how Adam hid from God, you remember, and this was a covering of the transgression. He says, I don't do that. So what actually was going on here was that he acknowledged that he was also a sinful man. Though many people would say, you must be greatest of all, blessed of God with all this wealth and power. And he said, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. And the question might be, how did he know about Adam? See, this is, he lived long before any scripture had been written. But Moses was not, you know, didn't invent this story. And evidently it had come down all the way from generation to generation from Noah's day, that which was not all that long before Job. So he does not pretend to be sinless. He simply denies his friend's accusation that he was a hypocrite concealing his sin. He says, I have been open and frank with both God and man about my transgressions. I'm a sinner like anyone else. He has conscientiously then kept short accounts with God. Don't hide your sin. Don't pretend to yourself and then to God that you have not done wrong. Come to God. Cry out against the sin. Keep short accounts with God. And then he rectified his transgressions through making it right with others or the required sacrifices given. But in the last part of this, Job clearly steps over the line, starting with verse 35. Here he seems to be more blatant than anywhere else. He's kind of built up to this, and I won't take the time to go over those, but we recognize these words because God is going to shortly rebuke him for these words. He boldly calls on God to write out a list of the charges against him. You see, mine adversary here, God, had written a book, the idea of a list of his crimes. And he says, I would take it, I would argue in my case in court, I would prove that God was wrong and I was right. If one of us was righteous, I know I was. You see? And he says, in fact, I'll be able to disprove all the slurs against my integrity. And even says that then he could parade the list in public view like a badge or a crown. Now his approach, that he says, I would approach God like a prince that's been wrongfully accused and give a full account of all my ways before God. Now, let me analyze this for a little bit. He didn't start out like this, did he? He wasn't this type of a person to say this type of thing at the beginning. So what's happened? He has fallen into a trap that maybe you have fallen into or will be tempted to, and that is that when someone speaks badly of you, you begin to see yourself through their eyes. I remember talking to a wife weeping and crying because she felt so worthless. Her husband said she was fat, she was had no self control, and she was a heavy person, and this just broke her heart. And I said, wait a minute. What you need to recognize is, you have a problem with weight and other people have a problem with other things, is that who you are? See, you've begun to see yourself by the condemnation that your wicked husband has leveled against you. He was just wanting a divorce, and so this was the thing. Well, you're fat. I said, who knows the truth, the absolute truth? See, anybody can see that you're a heavy person. Is that such a flaw that we should have nothing to do with you? Who knows the truth about you? God. Well, let's go to God and see what he says about you. You see? And so we went to the scripture, and I showed her verse after verse after verse of God's love. He loved her so much that he let his son die for her. He loved her as much as he loved his son. I said, that's who you are, because that's seeing yourself as God sees you. What we find here is that Job had listened so much to these friends, these counselors, saying, we know you have a sin, and God would never have condemned you as he has, treated you in such a bad way, if you weren't a sinner. So God says you're a sinner. We say you're a sinner. You're the only one that says you're not. And so he began to see himself through their eyes. And so in arguing against them, he overextended himself, began to argue against God, to see God as unrighteous. Well, we end up with a sort of a postscript. Verses 38 to 40, he speaks of his agricultural sensitivity. Perhaps he listened a little bit to what he was saying and said, I want to get off that. But he says in verses 38 to 40, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And so our narrator says that was the end of his argument. So Job puts this P.S. to his testimony. He says he has not abused even the land itself or exploited those whom he hired to work for his crops. So I've been very, very sensitive to this. God later in the law given to Moses would say that the land was to lay fallow so often, and so it helped to regenerate itself to grow crops later. But he knew this, so he was the land itself never cried against him. He says that if I have done that, he calls down the last curse upon himself, may thistles grow up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. This cockle that he mentions here is a well-known herb that gets into wheat and other grain. It becomes a problem because it grows and takes the place of the wheat. But it has a bluish flower and a small black seed. But the Hebrew word here indicates to have a bad smell, to stink. And so it probably refers to some toxic weed rather than actually the cockle. At any rate, he says that would be, if I have done evil with the land or my workers, then God should curse me with none of my crops growing. So this ends Job's words and closes his case. Let's notice Edmund Sutcliffe's words. He says, "Here the debate ends. After this noble speech of the sufferer, the friends are silent for the first time. To the end, they have maintained his guilt and he his innocence. With all the eloquence of the disputants, the theological aspect of the problem is not advanced. But the poet has made his point." And what is that point? Virtue is not necessarily coextensive with prosperity. You're not necessarily rich because you're good. And calamity is no sure sign of misdeeds. The fact that you're going through a tough time doesn't mean you did something sinful, not necessarily. So Job comes to the end of this, and the friends do not speak back. Well, a young man has come in, sat among them, and listened to all of this. And perhaps he came in a little bit later because he seems to have picked up right away on some of the things that Job said that went beyond what he should have said. And he decided it's time for him to speak up. The younger man waited for the older men to finish speaking, and now he's going to speak. So we'll introduce Elihu to you next time, as God allows, and we'll find out what he has to say. It's been an interesting divergence of opinion about Elihu. I have one commentary that says this is a braggart know-it-all. It doesn't say anything that nobody else says. But I think we'll be able to discern the truth that he actually is the only one that picks up on something. And this because he didn't especially know Job beforehand, so he never accuses him of sin before the calamity. He only speaks of the sin of his words as he's been discussing them with his friends. So he has a true point, and God will actually say some of the same things. All right, let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we've had held up before us a person who you said feared you and eschewed evil. And we have seen what that life looks like, what he does with his mind, what he does with his body, what he does with his wealth, what he does with his home. We ask that you might help us to learn by experience what it is to have a life that is given to godliness, that imitates the actions of Christ who went about doing good. We ask that you might help us to look with a benign benevolence on the people around us. And when they hate us, we will obey the scripture that came much later than Job, that we will bless them that curse us. We will pray for them that despitefully use us. Help us then to learn, as Job did, the joy, the sheer joy of living a righteous life. And we pray it in Jesus' name.